I guess when you have a mouth as big as mine, you don't know when the mic's on or when it's off. Psalm 47, this sermon is entitled The Universal Sovereignty of God. The Universal Sovereignty of God. You'll see where we get the title as we read the hymn. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom he loves, Selah. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. But Lord, we come to you stooping low before you in humility because you are the ruler, the potentate of heaven and earth, the King of kings, Lord of lords, the sovereign, omnipotent God that reigneth. Lord, you rule the nations. You turn the hearts of kings wherever you want to. Your purposes shall not be thwarted. You're high in your exaltation, and you're worthy of adoration. Lord, may our doxology rise as our theology rises. May our praises ring as the truth about who you are is proclaimed. Lord, we are thankful that you are God. We're thankful that you rule and reign. We are thankful that you have chosen us. We are thankful that you are sovereign over our lives, that you're even sovereign over the bad times in our lives. Lord, we're so thankful that you reign and not man, that you reign and not Satan, that you reign and not evil, that you reign and that you are good. Bless the preaching of this psalm tonight. Grant us the ears to hear and the understanding that we might worship you more fervently, that we might, as the psalmist declares, sing and clap our hands and express with joy the salvation of the Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that there are two prominent themes in Psalm 47, the sovereignty of God and the praises of God's people. And by the way, those two realities, those two themes go hand in hand because you cannot praise God aright until you know that he is the God that he says that he is. Theology and doxology, as we have learned over the many years, coincide, that they are one, that they are together. You can't separate them. That doxology, that means praise, doxa, glory, the praise of God, is dependent upon doctrine. It is dependent upon the revelation of God, who he is. And as Christians, our worship simply arises from a proper view of God. That's why it's so essential for us to have a biblical understanding of the God that reigns. Back in my young adulthood, most of you know, I was exposed to the charismatic movement. And in that movement, there was a tremendous emphasis placed upon what they called praise and worship. What they meant by that was the music. The charismatic movement, above all things, is characterized as a movement that is bereft of theology. It is bereft of doctrinal substance. As a young man, I received no teaching upon the absolute sovereignty of God. In fact, there were times where the minister would mock the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. The doctrine of a big man and a little God was proclaimed and upheld. The instruction, the belief system that was taught repeatedly depicted a little God that we could command. I heard sermons that man could command God and that God had to honor man's wishes. It portrayed man to be sovereign. The result of that was nothing less than worship that was focused upon and driven by emotions and musical instrumentation. It was a very empty and confusing time in my young adult life. The God that was being portrayed in that particular movement was not powerful enough to solicit adoration or worship. And I suspect that that's the case globally in that movement. The God of the Bible is not feeble. The God of the Bible is not weak, nor is he wringing his hands, wondering if whether or not his purposes will be fulfilled. The biblical revelation of Yahweh is that he is an awesome God and that he is fearsome and almighty. That's the God of the Bible. And whenever the biblical God is proclaimed and disclosed, the result of that will be praise. The sovereignty of God is a reoccurring theme in the Psalter. I think we all see that. And you ask the question, why? I'm talking about in 150 Psalms, there is a tremendous emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. Why? Because it is a Psalter. Because it is the hymn book of Israel. Because God knows that for his people to be awestruck, he must be revealed as he is, and he is awesome. The reason that there are so many psalms upon God's sovereignty, his power, his regal glory, his splendor, is that we might be in awe and worship him, that we might sing and lift our voices with joyful songs and actually clap our hands to him. The absolute sovereignty of God is a doctrine that thrills and exhilarates the souls of God's people. And that our praises as God's people, as Christians, are provoked whenever we begin to see God right. And when we begin to see God right, we begin to soar with our singing. Whenever we see him exalted, when we begin to see him magnified, the extolling of his character, the magnification of his power, the fervency of our worship arises and ascends. The Christian should not need musical momentum to prime the pump, as they would say in the charismatic movement. Now, we get the music whooping up so we can prime the pump. No, you're coercing people to worship on the basis of empty nothingness. Christians don't need to be pumped up to praise God. Christians just need to have their eyes in the right place. They need to have their eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. Our eyes fixed upon the enthroned Yahweh of the cosmos. And as we see him, as our eyes are fixed upon him, we will soar in praise and worship. He will prove himself to be sufficient of our worship. We don't need the right mood. We don't need the right music. We just need our eyes fixed upon him. You think about John the Beloved in the Revelation 1:17, whenever he came into encounter with the glorified Christ, an exalted, sovereign, ruling Christ. He fell at his feet like a dead man. Whenever the angels, sinless angels, saw the power of God put on display and the creation of the cosmos, they shouted and they sang with joy. Job 38:7. When Simon Peter saw our Lord's sovereign rule over nature in the draught of the fish, he fell at the feet of the Messiah in adoration and in confession, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. The higher view that we have of the sovereignty of God, the higher our praises will be lifted, because there is an inseparable connection between theology and doxology. The psalm that we're looking at tonight, the 47th, makes this truth so clear. Some scholars find Psalm 45, 6, and 7 connected, and there is a kinship between them. In 45, we see the marriage of the king. In 46, we saw last time the help of the king for his people. We saw his regal power and the rescue of his people. And now, in the 47th psalm, we find the universal rule and sovereign reign of the king over the nations. And these do have similar themes. This is a psalm that's written to the sons of Korah. Once again, those were Levitical priests that were musical leaders within the temple. Charles Spurgeon argues that this psalm is authored by David. And I don't think that you can prove it other than it does have a Davidic ring. But that would be subjective. The cultural context that's behind the 47th psalm is speculated by some scholars, but at the end of the day, it still remains uncertain. Some think that it refers to the return of the Ark of the Covenant when it was taken away from the house of Obed-Edom in back to Jerusalem, about the Ark coming back to the city of David. Others think that it refers to some unknown military conquest and victory, possibly even that under the reign of Hezekiah. But again, all of these are just conjectures and speculative, even at best. But what is not speculated is the truth that is given here, plain and apparent, of the regal, universal sovereignty of God over everything, and then the passionate praise that arises from that certainty, that truth of who God is. I only have 2 points in my sermon. I'll preach the first one tonight, the universal sovereignty of God, and then the unapologetic command of God as well. So we'll look at 9 verses tonight, the entirety of this psalm, and deduce from the psalm this truth of the universal sovereignty of God, because that's the dominant theme. I want you to note that God rules over all. I want you to note in verse 2, look at it with me, that this God, Yahweh, this sovereign regal, is to be feared. Verse 2, he's a great king over all the earth. Verse 3, this sovereign God subdues people and nations. Verse 4, this sovereign God chooses the people and their inheritance. Verse 5, he ascends with a shout and a trumpet blast. Verse 7, he's the king over all the earth. Verse 8, he reigns over nations. Verse 8, he sits on his holy throne, a seated enthroned God, sovereign over all. Verse 9, he owns the shields of the earth. And verse 9, he's highly exalted. That's a lot. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that we've assembled tonight to worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our triune God, Yahweh, who's sovereign over all. He rules over all of the cosmos. And this is your God if you belong to Him. And by the way, this is your God if you don't. There's not one centimeter in the domain of the created order that God does not rule over, that he's not in control of. That includes the wicked people that rebel against him. It includes the wicked that hate him. It includes the wicked that resist his will. Proverbs 16:4 says that the Lord, Yahweh, has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of disaster. That God's sovereign over wicked men. And that God has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, "Mine, mine." It's His. I want you to note in verses 1, 2, and 8 that God is sovereign. When I speak of God, I'm talking about Yahweh. God triune. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Jesus is sovereign. The Holy Spirit of God is sovereign. The Father, He is sovereign. That the Trinity is sovereign over all. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. I want you to note it says all peoples, not just Israel. Shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Scan down to verse 8. Yahweh, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. I want you to note that it says here that He is a great King in verse 2. A great King, the word Gadol there in the Hebrew language has the idea of being great in magnitude, great in intensity. That even the pagan nations that are surrounding Israel were under the sovereign rule of God. In fact, they did the bidding of the Lord. You'll know that when Israel sinned against the Lord, He raised up the enemies of Israel to chastise or punish them. And that these enemies, these wicked pagan nations, followed the commands of Yahweh and marched to His orders as He gave them to them. God called a pagan Persian king by the name of Cyrus His own anointed one. Striking. The pagan is anointed? Yes, to do God's bidding. Set apart. God set Cyrus apart, this Persian pagan king, to do the will of Yahweh. He was an instrument in the hands of God to fulfill the purpose of God for His wayward people that He loved. He chastens those that He loves. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 45, the first three verses, "Thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so you will know that it is I, the Lord," Yahweh, "the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." Cyrus was a powerful man. Cyrus and those under his control in his nation did his bidding. Cyrus pointed his finger and people moved. Cyrus gave his edict and it was always fulfilled until Yahweh gave an edict. And Cyrus became an instrument in the hands of God, that his knee bowed whether he liked it or not, to do the will of God. So the argument here is that our God is sovereign over the nations. He rules the nations. And by the way, king and ruler in this context and in this verbiage in the Hebrew language is the very same term. You could even replace one with the other. Our king or our ruler. And that He rules the nations. That nations are subject to the Lord. They do the bidding of the Lord. Grace Life Church, look at Pastor. Your view of God's sovereignty cannot be too high. You don't have the propensity for it. Don't be afraid that you're getting God's sovereignty out of whack, that He's more sovereign than He really is. That is not possible. You cannot think of God being more sovereign than He is. That God will be transcendently more sovereign than you will ever know Him to be. That's the sovereignty of God. One of the greatest hindrances of the Christian life is that our view of God is too weak. Our view of God is too small. But the Bible says in verse 8 that He reigns over the nations. He rules the nations. It says that He's seated upon His throne. His throne is above all thrones. All thrones, little t, are subject to His throne, capital T. We fret and complain so much, I hear it even with Christians, about the leadership of America. We worry about the wicked rulers that are abroad. We worry about Vladimir Putin. We worry about Kim Jong-un. But God's sovereign over them. God is sovereign over the White House. God is sovereign over the Senate, the House of Representatives, and even the cosmos. The cosmos itself is being guided by omnipotence. That God has a plan, He has a purpose, and that reality, that divine purpose is unfolding. That there's a divine script that is manifesting uniformly according to the will of God. God is sovereign over Joe Biden. God is sovereign over Kamala Harris. God installed them into their office. God knows what He's doing. Our present leadership may play the part of God's judgment, but it's all coinciding with God's perfect plan and will. This is helpful for us because we know our God to be all-powerful, but yet good. Listen to me. We can trust Him to do what is right. The God of all the earth will do justice. The God of all the earth will do what is right, Genesis 18:15. The second truth is in verse 3, that God is sovereign over our enemies. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. Some theologians feel this mention is with regard to the conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And that may be true, and it may be partially true in this. There may be some of the thought here, but I think that it transcends that incident. I think this is the truth, verse 3, that spans both time and eternity. I think it includes all of the enemies of the people of God, both then and now. That God is sovereign over the enemies of His church. He has promised us in the 18th verse of Matthew 16 that the gates or the dominions or the powers of hell shall not prevail against the church. It's a promise from the Lord to the church. But let me ask the question, how does He keep the promise? He keeps the promise because He's sovereign over our enemies. He watches over His church, which is the true Israel. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Psalm 121, verses 4 and 5. And by the way, His eye never drifts away from His bride. The threat of injury is immediately stayed. The offensive that is launched by the adversaries is always overcome by omnipotence. Charles Spurgeon in his day said that we wage no doubtful warfare. We wage no doubtful warfare. Hearts the most rebellious and wills the most stubborn shall submit to all conquering grace. God is sovereign over your will. Thank God. Because if God were not sovereign over your will, you'd be in your sins tonight. Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy of the people of God is death. But what took place at that graveside whenever the stone was rolled away, whenever our Lord took up His life again? He defeated death, and that we were in Him. That there's no death in wait for any Christian. That every believer will be raised to new life because of the resurrection of Christ, and we were with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And my argument is this: if the greatest enemy is defeated, and that enemy is death, doesn't it follow that lesser enemies will be defeated by the sovereign power of God as well? And the answer is yes and amen. Paul championed in Romans 8, 38-9, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the question we need to ask of this. How do we know? How do we know? These are formidable enemies. How do we know that they will not separate us from the love of God? How do we know that the powers, nor the heights, depths, or created things, principalities, things present or things to come, how do we know that they will not separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? Because God's sovereign over our enemies. That's how we know. Our enemies are subject to Him. not to say that we're not going to have any problems. It's not to say that God is going to annihilate every enemy and prevent their assaults. They may come, they may rage. Spurgeon says we wage no doubtful warfare. He didn't say we wage no warfare. We wage no doubtful warfare. What he meant by that, we wage no doubtful warfare, meaning that there's no battle in which we engage to where the outcome is unknown. God is in control of our enemies. Sure, there's enemies. Sure, there are trials. Sure, there are persecutions. Sure, there are shipwrecks and abandonments and heartbreak and scars. But we triumph because he's sovereign over our enemies. The war is already won. The victory belongs to the Lord. He is sovereign over our enemies. Verse 4 shows us that not only is he sovereign over our enemies, he's sovereign over our inheritance. You'll split a church over this. Trust me, I did it. But it's true. Look at it with me. He chooses our inheritance for us. The glory of Jacob, whom he loves. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, phrases it this way. He chooses us as his inheritance. The beauty of Jacob, whom he loved. There are some scholars that see this as the land allotment, as the inheritance of Israel and its people. And even if this is true, even if this is the case, what is that land allotment other than a foretype of a future spiritual inheritance? Right? And then the use of the glory of Jacob has to do with the people of God's choice. Paul argues in Romans 9 for God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau to receive the inheritance. And whether the Septuagint or the New American Standard is to be preferred, they really say the same thing, don't they? And they're using different terms to make the description. Whether the people or the inheritance are chosen, isn't the outcome the same? Whether it's the people or the inheritance, God is sovereign over who gets what, in other words. They're his gifts. No one deserves even a smackerel of one. A smackerel is the kind of amount of honey that Winnie the Pooh gets out of the jar. For those of you young people that have never had a smackerel of honey. So it's clear to me that God is sovereign over who gets salvation, and God's sovereign over who gets justice, who gets the recompense for the sins they've committed. It seems clear to me that both the recipient and the gift are divinely determined by Yahweh. The inheritance is chosen by God for his sovereign purpose and grace. But also note here in verse 4, it's chosen for us, Jacob's seed, whom he loves. You don't get away from the people. God has chosen the people. It's for us. Who's the us? The glory of Jacob. Jacob is a people, not Jacob the man, but Jacob the people of God. And if there is a Jacob that is to be loved, there is an Esau that is to be hated. There's a sovereign choice involved to both the recipient and also the inheritance. All of this has been chosen by the decree and purpose of a sovereign God. I've said this before, I'll say it again to give an amen to what I said, that I am glad that God chose my inheritance for me and did not leave it in my sinfully deranged hands. I'm glad that God did not leave my eternal well-beings in my sin-corrupted hands. Because if that would have been the case, I would have fought him to the bitter end and ran headlong into hell. He has sovereignly determined my fate. He has sovereignly chosen my portion, and I'm thankful. The Puritan Matthew Henry said this, "God shall choose my inheritance for me. Let him appoint me my lot. I will acquiesce to the appointment. He knows what is good for me better than I do for myself. And therefore I will have no will of my own, but what is resolved into his." What Matthew Henry says, that God knows better for my inheritance than I do. I acquiesce and leave it in his sovereign hands. Verse 5 shows us not only is he sovereign over our inheritance, but over redemption itself. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord, Yahweh, with the sound of a trumpet. You're like, "Pastor, I'm looking at this in my Bible. I still don't see where you got redemption out of that." Let me explain it, and then maybe we'll have a little help. There's a little bit of scholarly banter that assimilates the carrying up of the Ark of the Covenant to the hill of Zion with this verse. Because when they took the Ark of the Covenant up to Zion's hill, to the temple, into the Holy of Holies, it would be to the blasts of trumpets and to the shouts of the host of Zion. So in some way, there could be some ground to, or some traction to their argument. But the question that I continue to ask is, what does the ark represent? Does it not represent the special presence of Yahweh? That whenever that ark went up to Zion, it was representative of a future reality. It represented Christ ascending to his rightful place after his high priestly work on earth was done. Matthew Henry says he went up as a mediator, typified by the ark and the mercy seat over it, and was brought as the ark into the most holy place, into heaven itself. The text finds its fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ being fulfilled. The term here, the Lord, I've already made mention of it, is literally Yahweh. And in this context, it has a specific eye to the Lordship of Christ. That the ascension of Christ, after his earthly ministry had been fulfilled, after he was victorious, after he is raised from the dead and ascends and heaven's gates are open, let the King of Glory come in, is what we have here. The Lord is ascending. Yahweh is ascending with a shout and the sound of a trumpet, welcoming in this great victor who has accomplished redemption's work for his people. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. He has said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he goes and takes his seat where he intercedes for his church until he awaits the command of the Father to capture his bride. It's redemption. It's all of redemption. It's all of Christ's substitutionary death. It's all of his vicarious holy life given for us. And when that was complete and manifest and has all been carried out, he ascends to his rightful place. All of redemption has been completed. All of salvation has been won for God's people. He's sovereign over redemption. After he completed that work, he stormed the gates of heaven as a champion. Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. And now to appear in the presence of God for us. Every moment of our Lord's life, in obedience to the law of God perfectly, every stroke of his sufferings, where he substituted himself in our place as a vicarious substitute, where he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastened for our peace, was sovereignly assigned, but it was also sovereignly guaranteed. Even the most minute of detail was carried out to the T. His place of burial was prescribed beforehand, sovereignly overseen. The means of the death of our Lord was preordained, a cruel Roman cross prophesied in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ was even born, before Roman crucifixion had even been engineered. No one had died a cruel Roman death on a cross when Psalm 22 was penned. The moment of Jesus' death was preordained. The method of Jesus' death was preordained. The victory of Jesus' death, the resurrection, all of it was preordained. And it was under sovereign oversight, the subjection of it to God and His power. He's sovereign over redemption, over the history of redemption. That every part and particle of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ was prescripted and carried out verbatim according to the decree of God. Nothing left to chance. Nothing left to possibility. Perfectly carried out for the purpose of God, by the sovereign oversight of God, for our redemption. Even the names of the elect were carried to the cross with Christ. Even the names of the elect. It says in Romans 6:5 that we, talking about believers, have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. He died with your name inscribed in the book. He died in your place. He not only died for you, He died as you. He's our substitute. And by the way, those trumpet blasts that we read in our text, what are they? They're signets of a king's victory after a battle. The shout and the blast of victory of our salvation has been won. Paul wrote this to Colossae, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when He had disarmed, pillaged the rulers and authorities, upset them, stripped their crown away, and He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. I want to put this text under all those weeny-peeny pictures of Jesus that exist, where He's got a little lamb, He's hoping somebody will believe Him. That's not this Jesus. 2009, I heard Vody Balkan preach for the first time in person. And he's preaching out of the book of Revelation on the sovereignty of Christ. And he talked about the cultural view of Christ, this little namby-pamby Jesus that's in these pictures. He says, you can have your weenie Jesus if you want to. I want the one of the book of Revelation. And I join with him. Give me that Jesus. Don't give me the cultural Jesus that has no power. Don't give me the cultural Jesus that has no ability to draw His church. Don't give me the cultural Jesus that's more genie than God. I don't want Him! I want Christ! I want this Jesus! I want the Yahweh that commands and subdues nations. I want the Yahweh that chooses my inheritance for me. That's my God! Give me Him. When we sing, Give Me Jesus, let that be in your view. Let that portrait be seated in your conscience. Hebrews 10:12, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It's done! And He will reign until He makes His enemies a footstool. Reigns. Finally, He's sovereign over the future. Verse 9. This is where we'll end, and then we'll pick up next time. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He's highly exalted. You remember the second psalm? The nations were in an uproar. The kings of the earth were gathered together, taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. We want nothing to do with his rule. But now we find those same princes of the people assembling themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. That's amazing. There's a lot of mileage between Psalm 2 and Psalm 47, verse 9. This is clearly eschatological. It's in the future. It's the consummated purposes of God. The book of Revelation shows us that in time that is yet to come, the nations will bow to the supremacy of the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, let me read Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So this is in the future. Spurgeon said that this verse is witnessed through the prophetic eye of the psalmist. There's pretty much unanimity with anybody that has any brains about them to know that this is futuristic, because it's looking to the ends of the age when all the elect have been gathered. The nations now are assembling as the people of God for worship. And this is not a day of probability, but an irreversible reality. Let me show you another something about this. This is talking about how these people that have been rebellious, you know, the Lord breaks them with a rod of iron. The nations, the princes, the people now have assembled themselves as the people of God. They didn't just get to become the people of God because they got zapped by God. It shows us the efficacy of the Great Commission. This is such an encouraging text to a preacher, someone that gives his life for the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because these gathered and assembled people of God have been converted through the faithful gospel witness of believers. Somebody went to them and told them that they were a wretched sinner under God's wrath, but that Jesus took sin on the cross, absorbed the wrath of God, so that sinners might be reconciled by faith in his name. Somebody told these princes of the people that Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, and that he reconciled sinners through faith in his name. Someone told these princes of the people that are now assembled as the people of the God of Abraham. Someone took a Bible, someone took a gospel tract, someone was faithful to a sermon that was preached in a church, and shared with them the good news about Christ, and they believed. God saves nobody apart from faithful gospel proclamations. He doesn't extend a heavenly golden wand and zap people. He doesn't appear as a robed white man in Yemen, and then they just get saved because they saw something. Faithful men suffer, bleed, and die to preach Christ, and God uses the gospel proclamation to further the cause, consummate his purpose and grace. Here, there are divine means appointed to every end. The Holy Spirit used gospel witnesses to regenerate the hearts of these princes of the people and to transform their lives. The point here is that God is sovereign over the future. Everything in the cosmos, listen to me, is being divinely steered towards this truth. Everything. You're being here tonight. God shoved you right into verse 9. everything in the cosmos is being divinely guided to the consummate purpose that nations bow their knee to the sovereign supremacy of the Christ of God and declare that He is Lord over all, to the glory of God the Father, and nations will worship Him. God's sovereign over the future. He superintends these future events. Not one sinner for whom Christ died will perish. John 6:39, "This is the will of Him who sent me," Jesus said, "that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." The gospel of Jesus Christ is invincible. Invincible. The purpose of God in grace is invincible. There's not a second of worry, not a brow with sweat about the fulfillment of God's decreed purpose and grace within the Trinity. They're not up there wondering if it's going to get done or not. God's sovereign over the future of the United States, that in the midst of difficult and daunting moments in the nation in which you and I live and in our history, know that this, that Yahweh rules the nations. He turns the heart's king wherever He wants to. The king's heart, the heart's king. Our world is headed efficaciously towards a one world government. And He's the one that rules it. Are you hearing me? He rules it. It's going to be a one world government, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over the future. I'm excited about that. I'm excited about a one world government. I'll take the mark of Jesus Christ, being subject to His lordship, yielded to His will, bent to His designs, a heart fixed upon His, with praises in my mouth. Say, "Lord, give me the mark of the Lordship of Christ." By the way, it's the only mark that will keep you from the mark of the beast. "The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God, the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Do you understand that the future is scripted? Do you understand that the future has an immutable outcome, unchangeable? Do you understand that God is leading all of human history into a final climactic moment, and that the church is front and center in history? Do you realize that God's sovereign over your future? Do you realize that no matter what may come, do you realize no matter what may unfold, that He's sovereign over it? And that He is guiding all of human history, including you and I, to a consummated climactic moment, that the princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He's highly exalted. There's nothing that will comfort the hearts of the people of God like this doctrine. Verse 2 says that He is a great king. It talks about immensity. The great king over all the earth. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this transcendent view of our God. Lord, I just want to sing to Your great praises, to exalt and extol You, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Lord, help us, Lord, to have our hearts set like a flint upon this truth. In Christ's name. 53, please. Stand with me. All four verses.